If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Peter, we have been in a series of messages in this little book, really almost a postcard written by the Apostle Peter, his last words to the church. It's a greatly neglected letter. You don't hear a lot of preaching, not a lot of books have been written on 2 Peter. I think in one reason is because it's a hard letter. It says some very hard things about judgment, about God's wrath. And there's a number of people today who don't want to even consider the fact that God is a God of judgment and wrath, as well as a God of love. But it's an important thing for us to consider. And so we have been going through this, basically verse by verse. We find ourselves in chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and then I'm going to pray. But false teachers or false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Our Father in heaven, we read these words. We are saddened by the fact that there will be some who will be judged because of their rejection of you. Our heart is burdened for those who deny you and the work that you have done. We want to ask you for your help as we try to proclaim the truth here and the glorious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how he has come to save, how he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But here we consider the hard truths of those who don't. And so we pray you'd help us to do it with wisdom, with compassion, with clarity, that we might be warned about the dangers that false teachers present to the church today. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter writes this letter. He is concerned that the people he has labored over and prayed over for so long will somehow be influenced and be derailed by the false teachers who will come into the church and try to influence them and pull them away. Some commentators have even called this Peter's tirade against the false teachers, because he says some pretty hard things. And we wonder, you know, in our age of toleration and pluralism, we wonder, why be so hard? But think of it, those of you who are parents and grandparents, if someone came along trying to draw them away and to introduce to those children some filthy practice and to reject the authority and turn away from the love of their parents, you would be incensed enough to forcefully step in and try to stop that. And hence we have here Peter is being forceful in his words to these people to warn them of very real dangers of those who are coming in trying to draw the children of God away from the truth. He knows that there are certain doctrines that are fundamental to our faith, that without them, the whole fabric of Christianity would unravel and would be pointless. Doctrines like the divinity of Jesus Christ, the nature of his person, the virgin birth of Christ, the atonement, and all that it represents of Christ dying on the cross for our sin, the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. With these doctrines, if you were to take these doctrines away, of course, salvation by grace through faith, that it's not by works of righteousness, but it's by his grace that he saved us. The necessity of the new birth, that people need to be born again, that salvation doesn't come automatically. It's not because you're sitting in a church one day. Sitting in a church like this doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in your garage makes you an automobile. It happens that a person puts their personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But he knew that there were certain doctrines that if they weren't there, the whole fabric of Christianity would fall apart. And so he is warning this church that these things are essential, that false teachers must be, you must be aware of them, you must use discernment, and you must challenge them. Peter also knew that there were those who may profess to love Jesus and who seem to have helped a lot of people and who are attracting crowds. But you look at the TV, televangelist TV, and they have the big smiles and they have the wonderful presentations, and they have thousands of people who flock into their arenas and churches every week. But yet you never hear the gospel. You may hear a lot of moralism. You may hear a lot of Good Samaritan sermons and Golden Rule sermons, but you'll never hear the truth of the matter that you must be born again. And there's no more important message than that. And they attract these huge followings. They're very smooth in their presentation and their oratory. And it's easier to attract a crowd where belief is confused and behavior is compromised. It's far harder to attract a crowd where belief is defended and behavior is demanded. Many do not want their behavior to be impacted by their belief. Case in point, there are some in pulpits today who are culpable for enticing wayward sinners who don't know what God has intended in the realm of sexuality. Think about this. It was back in 1989. Ronan Williams, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury at that time, the head of the Anglican Church, he gave a lecture to the lesbian and gay Christian movement in London entitled The Body's Grace. And in that lecture, he argued for what he called the inconsequential difference of same-sex unions. And it must be said that when preaching argues for the inconsequentialness of human sexuality, it won't be long before Christianity is stripped totally of all of its ethical implications. Now, that was back in 1989, and you're seeing the result of it now. There was an article in last month's edition of Christianity Today, which talked about the Lambeth Conference in Canterbury, England, which was the conference held a couple of months ago of the bishops of the Anglican Church. 125 Anglican bishops gathered at Canterbury, and they endorsed, now get this, they endorsed a decades-old resolution against homosexual practice, along with a new provision which says, quote, that they are offering renewed steps to be taken to ensure that all provinces abide by this doctrine in their faith, order, and practice. So far, so good. But Justin Welby, who is the current Archbishop of Canterbury, and again, the leader of the Anglican Church worldwide, said in his keynote speech, in trying to draw a compromise, he said this, speaking of a minority group within the church. He said, this minority group has not arrived lightly at their ideas that traditional teaching needs to change. He says they are not careless about Scripture, where he's wrong. They do not reject Christ, but they have rejected his teaching. But they have come, he says, continuing the quote, but they have come to a different view on sexuality after long prayer, deep study, and reflection on the understandings of human nature. And I would say that's an important statement because they're not reflecting on the teachings of the Scripture, but what they view as the teachings of human nature. He goes on to say, for them to question this different teaching is unthinkable. By different teaching, they mean the acceptance of same-sex unions, homosexuality, the LGBTQ plus agenda. He said to question this different teaching is unthinkable, and in many countries, it's making the church a victim of derision, contempt, and even attack. For these churches not to change traditional teaching challenges their very existence. Close quote. Now my reaction to Bishop Welby's comment is that if they're wanting to change what the Bible is saying and teach this new agenda, then they aren't true churches at all, and they should close. They should be out of business. They don't want what they profess to believe about Jesus to impact how they behave. That's a problem. I am thankful for this. The article goes on to talk about how the bishops from Nigeria, Rwanda, and Uganda boycotted this conference because the provinces, including Canada, Wales, Scotland, and the U.S., allow priests or bishops to perform same-sex marriages and ordained LGBT clergy. In regard to this, Archbishop Justin Baldy, who is the primate of South Sudan, he said, quote, "We cannot break bread with bishops who betray the Bible. We cannot just deceive ourselves and say, fine, we're all together. We are really not together. And this is hypocrisy," close quote. Thank God for the conservatives in the Anglican, or what we would call the Episcopalian Church, the conservatives in North Africa who are holding the line in this regard for them. We thank God for their courage. Recently, there was a mainstream denomination in the U.S. who said that they are going to give support to the giving of puberty-blocking drugs to adolescents who are gender dysphoric. Can you imagine that? Advocating any form of sexual immorality, any form, not just homosexuality, any form, is a form of heresy. And it sadly is being celebrated by many who profess to be Christians. But what have we learned here so far in our study of this matter in 2 Peter? Well, you see, first of all, in verse number 1, we talked about it briefly last week, these people are, they don't advertise who they are. These false teachers come in who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're not going to come in and tell you, I'm a false teacher and I'm going to teach you heresy. They come in with the smiles, with the religious garb, with all the right kind of words and language, the flowery prayers, the wonderful organ music in the background, but what they say are lies. They're trying to deceive you. They may give you all the things that would spark the emotion of spirituality, all the warm, fuzzy feelings, making you think that you're getting close to God in their services, but what comes out of their mouth are things that really is poison. A spoonful of sugar does not help the poison go down. So they come in secretly. Their message is not only damning or damaging, it's destructive. It's apostasy. We mentioned last week that those who say they're deconstructing their faith, they really are apostates. They're walking away from the faith that we have in the scriptures and from the gospel. And they're walking away, and in their hypocrisy, it will give others, give other people a reason to reject Christianity. He says in verse number 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be blasphemed. People will hear their profession, but then see the way they live, and they will walk away or reject Christianity because their followers don't look any different from the world. And the problem in today's culture is that the church, and the example here, the Episcopalian Church, the Anglican Church worldwide, is they're attempting to follow the world, not lead it. They want to minister by popularity poll, not by conviction of Scripture. And of course, that compromises the gospel. In reality, our lives should cause a bit of holy confusion to the lost. I mean, they may not like what we stand for, but they should not be able to deny that Christians are the best employees, that Christians are the most honest, that Christians seem to have the best marriages, seem to have the more contentment and more satisfaction in this world. And it should bring a holy confusion to them. Why? They appear to be having a much better life than we are, but we just cannot abide by the things that they stand for. It should cause this kind of confusion. It should cause them to wonder about it, and hopefully they will come and ask us about the reason for the hope that lies within us. And we can share that it's Jesus. We also learn that the lives of these false teachers is a denial of all that they may claim about Jesus Christ. They're denying the Lord that brought them, and they're preoccupied with the gratifying of their senses. There's a lack of moral restraint. They live as if there's no judgment from God coming. And they pervert the grace of God by justifying their sin. This sounds so contemporary, what we see today. Today's immorality is described as loving and caring relationships. Pornography is described as adult entertainment. Same-sex marriages are described as alternate lifestyle. And the problem with the lifestyle of these false teachers is that many will follow their sensuality, that many will buy into this. And one way that the progressive left is winning the culture war is by controlling the language. They're controlling the language. They're changing the definitions. We talked about this a little bit last time. They're changing the definitions. They're confusing the pronouns. They're redefining reality. At least they're attempting to. When you have a Supreme Court nominee who cannot answer the question, what is a woman? And now on the Supreme Court, I'm speaking of Ketanji Brown Jackson, tell us that men can have babies, that you have biological males competing in women's sports and now being admitted to all-girls schools. I wouldn't want my daughter in a school like that. We heard so much about the science of wearing masks and staying 6 feet apart, it'll keep you safe. But they totally reject science when it comes to biology. And the science is not on their side. I mean, no matter who you are, you either have an X or a Y chromosome, right? And no amount of puberty blockers, no amount of drugs, no amount of surgery can change the fact that every cell of your DNA has an X or Y chromosome. You're either male or female. And of course, the Bible knew that long ago. In the beginning, God created man. Male and female created he them. There was no third or fourth or fifth option in that. I wonder if Martin Luther would recognize what's going on in Lutheran churches today. Or if John and Charles Wesley or George Whitfield would recognize what's going on in the United Methodist Church. Thank God, I just heard this past week that one of the largest mega churches in the United Methodist Church in Houston, Texas, broke away, is now going independent because of the liberalism they see in the Methodist Church. Thank God for their courage to do that. John Calvin and John Knox, about the Presbyterians. I mean, every denomination has it. All of these groups started with solid biblical foundations, but look where they are now. They've all gone that way into liberalism and apostasy. Why? Because false teachers crept in secretly. It began in their seminaries, began to teach. It began with the denial of the authority of Scripture. Well, we don't believe that God created the world in 7 days. That can't be true. It had to be millions and millions of years for these things to evolve. And once they cracked the door on challenging the authority of Scripture in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, then the door was left open for them to challenge Scripture on all the other things it teaches as well. That's the way it starts. False teachers secretly come in. And the sad fact of the matter is that many of these false teachers don't think they're the false teachers. They think we're the ones who've got it wrong. They think that we're the old-fashioned, stuck-in-the-mud people who are keeping people from advancing. You know, the charlatans are aside. You know, there are the people who are fake. They know they're fake. They're trying to take advantage of weak-minded people. We know that that's the case. But many of those who are teaching these false things think they are sincerely doing the right thing. And they'll be shocked and saddened when they stand before Christ and they hear those words, you know, you may have done marvelous things in my name, but depart from me, I never knew you. Another mark of the false teachers is their greed. Verse 3, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. In other words, God hasn't changed his mind. Cultures may change, societies may change, mores may change, God's word remains firm. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, the Bible says. His attitude about these things has not changed. God does not govern by popularity polls. Well, we began last week talking about how false teachers are described, and that was just kind of a brief summary. We begin today with point number two of this outline, which is how false teachers will be destroyed. Peter saw no hope for these apostates. He was not of the tolerant attitude that a lot of pluralists are today. They say, well, you believe what you believe, that's fine. If that works for you, that's okay. And you can believe what you believe, and that's fine for you. And we'll just all agree to disagree and go our different ways. The problem is that God doesn't work that way. He has given us his word. He expects us to abide by it, to honor it, to follow it. He tells us his evaluation in verse number 15. He said, they have forsaken the right way. They have gone astray. There's no middle ground here. There's no pluralism with God. And even though Ezekiel 33:11 says, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it doesn't mean that God will not punish. He will judge. It brings him no pleasure, but it must be done. His holiness requires it. And he gives us three examples here of how this will take place. The first one is about these fallen angels. Verse 4, for if, and you have this if-then syllogism here, if-then. If this is the case, then this is will happen. This is the result. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, verses 4 through 10 is one long sentence. I won't reread it again, but it's one long sentence in the original. And here he speaks about God judging the angels. And these angels, of course, are the most glorious, most mighty beings that God has created. But all their power and all their dignity was of no use to them when they sinned. And we wonder, how in the world could this happen? These beings who are in the presence of God, they see his glory, they see his holiness, they see his might and power, they've witnessed all the things that he's done. How in the world could they turn their back on that and walk away, or I guess fly away from this? But still, sin is sin, and God is unsparing even of these. They were cast out of his presence. They're being reserved in chains of gloomy darkness. And one day they'll be consigned, Revelation 20:10 tells us, to the lake of fire. Again, he's reminding these readers that if God did not spare the angels, he's not going to spare these false teachers. They will hear the same sentence that Jesus gives in Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And so the idea is, if you think, if they aren't spared judgment, what makes you think that you can get away with teaching heresy? Now, there's lots of controversy about these angels. I won't read it today, but you can read Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. You can read Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, which deals with the fall of these. Revelation 12, verses 7 and following describes the fall. Jesus in Luke chapter 10 says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, I think is a reference to demonic activity and fallen angels who are having influence or trying to have influence in the world today. A lot of controversy about this judgment, a judgment that took place prior to creation, where Lucifer tried to, as the anointed angel, tried to exalt himself above the throne of God, and he was cast out of heaven, and he took with him a third of the angelic host. There's also some controversy regarding perhaps the reference in Genesis chapter 6, which talks about the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men, and the result was a race of unusual creatures, unusual men upon the earth. It's kind of like when you go to the seafood restaurant and you order a fish fillet, and it's supposed to have all the bones out, but sometimes you bite into it and there's a bone there, and you take the bone, you just kind of set it aside. This is one of those kind of things. There's a lot we can say about angels, and one day we will. But this is one of those deals where you just take the bone out and set it aside and come back to it later. But I would encourage you to read these sections. It talks about the judgment. And again, a lot of controversy here about if the angels were reserved in gloomy darkness, then how come you have demons going around the world today? Was there a certain group of angels that were reserved in gloomy darkness, and the rest of them are out as demons now? Those are all great questions. I'm glad you asked them. Martha will be able to answer all of them for you at the close of the service. Well, follow the advice of Warren Wiersbe, who said, "It is not necessary to debate the hidden mysteries of verse 4 in order to get the main message, that God judges rebellion and he will not spare those who reject his will." He goes on, verse 5. "If he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." If the false teachers didn't learn a lesson from the fallen angels, let them learn it from the flood. God gave the world 120 years to repent. The righteous preaching of Noah, warning them that a flood's coming. The population had become so corrupt that God felt he just had to wipe it from the face of the earth. You think things are bad now. Imagine how it must have been in that day. And even the rebellious of that, they thought they were safe. They mocked Noah and the work that he was doing on this big boat. They had never seen rain before. It seemed unusual to have a boat or what they thought it may have been so large. If you've never been to the Ark Experience in Louisville, Kentucky, you ought to go and see it down there at the Answers in Genesis ministry site. It's a huge vessel that they built there using the dimensions that we find in Scripture. And someone said, "Do you actually believe in a universal flood?" Well, I wasn't there when it happened, thankfully. But we have it on the authority of God's word, don't we? We have it on the authority of what Peter is telling us here. We also have it on the authority of Jesus Christ. We read the passage that Sam led us in that talked about what Jesus said about the days of Noah and the flood. He believed it was a historical event. To question its historicity is to question the authority of Christ. So we do believe in a universal flood, just as the scripture describes it for us. The writer of Hebrews talks about it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 7. But can we have a greater authority than Jesus? Well, no, we can't. So the flood came. They would not respond to the teaching or to the preaching of Noah. And only Noah and his family were saved. We go on. Verse number 6. "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." Sodom and Gomorrah. If the case of the angels doesn't convince them, if the case of the flood doesn't convince them, then perhaps they'll take a second thought as they consider Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities were judged for the very sins and sensuality that these false teachers that Peter's referring to were commending to their listeners. In Jude chapter 7, it speaks of the unnatural desires that were attached to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can go to Romans chapter 1, verse 24, and it describes what those unnatural desires were. How men were leaving the natural affection for women and turning towards other men and women with women. A description of the homosexual activity. The Bible calls that unnatural, and they were being judged for that. But in spite of Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah, we saw that when we did our series on the life of Abraham a few months back, Sodom and Gomorrah perished in fire and brimstone up to the very minute that Lot and his family left the city. And again, do you believe in a literal fire and brimstone coming out from heaven and consuming these towns? Yes, I do. Jesus believed it. I have no question. We have no reason to question Jesus. These people were examples of people who seemed so indifferent to the warnings of Scripture and the warnings of God's coming judgment. When Lot tried to convince his son-in-laws and his daughters to leave with him, they mocked him. They're not mocking him now. We think he had four daughters. We had two that were married. You remember that when the angels came, that he offered two of his virgin daughters to the crowd to appease them, to keep them from harming these angelic beings who came to the city. So we think he had four, two that were married who stayed there, two that went with him, and through his sin impregnated later on. So we have these three examples of God's judgment. But then we have a picture of God's deliverance. We've had the if, verse number 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And we have how God had delivered. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes through faith. Noah's family was delivered from worldly pollutions. For 120 years he preached to these people who would not believe. But God did not isolate them from the world. You know, Jesus prayed in John 17, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. As he was praying for his disciples and again for us. God doesn't, when a person becomes a Christian, God doesn't remove us from our sinful surroundings, does he? No. He leaves us here. We're to be a salt and light influence upon the world. He enabled Noah and his family to keep themselves pure, unspotted from the world as they were continuing their work. He saved them from the worldly pollutions. He saved them from the flood. But then you have this matter of Lot. Noah, we understand God saving and protecting. Lot is a different story altogether. We wonder about Lot. This guy, as we read the description of his life in the book of Genesis, has all the characteristics of a person who's unconverted, of a lost person. He refers to Lot as being a righteous person, but we would hardly have expected to have seen this, because this man, when given the choice, made the greedy decision to take the well-watered land and leave his uncle Abraham with the less watered area, the less desirable land. He pitched his tent towards Sodom and then later moved into Sodom. The Lord used a local war, Chedorlaomer and his alliance, to try to get him out of Sodom, but that's where his heart was at. And when he was rescued by Abraham, he went back. He offered his virgin daughters to the men of Sodom to keep them from to do as they pleased with these women, to keep them from harming his guests. He later got drunk and had incestuous relationships with both of his daughters. Hardly the actions of a person you think was a righteous person. So how can Peter call this man righteous? What we see in his life that commends him to God? Well, Abraham appealed to God on his behalf to spare the righteous. If there's only five righteous people, would you spare the city? And God spared the city, so God considered him righteous in that sense. Clearly, God given Peter some divine enlightenment here, because he describes a response of Lot's heart and soul to the sin of the city, that he was so tormented by the sin that he witnessed there. He was tormenting his own soul, grieving over the lawlessness he saw in the cities where he lived. Day after day, it says, he grieved over the sin of the city. I wonder how much we grieve over the sins of our village, of our county, of our state, of our nation. And he did leave eventually. And his wife, though, we read where she looked back. You know, there's only one woman in all the Bible that God tells us to remember. Of all the great and godly women that you have in scriptures, Sarah, Mary, Elizabeth, all the great women, Hannah, there's only one woman that God tells us to remember. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back. She longed for the sin. She longed for that place that God was trying to remove them from. So what was there in Lot's life to commend him to God? Well, not much. I think what you have here is a picture of God's grace, is it not? We would say he didn't deserve this, but God rescued him anyway. He was not rescued because of any merit on his own part. He was brought out because he was a believer and because his uncle prayed for him. And of course, the temptation for us is to judge a person by outward appearance only. We want to judge a person on the basis of where he lives and some of the things that we see them doing that we think are wrong. Thankfully, God doesn't judge that way. What did the Lord tell Samuel? Man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. God looks upon the heart. He may have lived in a wicked city. He may have lived among wicked people, but he never loved the world like his wife. He loathed their sin. Robert Moffat, one of the great Puritans of the past, said, "Our great security against sin lies in the fact that we are shocked by it." How shocked are we at the sin of our country? What have we learned? Well, we've learned so far that the church is not immune to false teachers. So what does that mean for us? It means we need to be about the business of making sure that we are informed biblically, that we can have the discernment we need to be able to discern or to tell who is teaching the truth and who is not. Who are the false teachers? How do you tell one is teaching the truth and one does not, and one is not teaching the truth? Well, it comes from how we evaluate them based upon the precepts of Scripture. Do we know enough about the Bible to be able to spot a false teacher when they start teaching? It behooves upon us to study to show ourselves proved workmen and women who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Another lesson we learn here is that advocating of sexual immorality is heresy, whether it's done by an individual or whether it's done by a denomination. It's an offense against Christ the Lord. The practice and the propagation of sexual activity outside of marriage in any form is a denial of the master who bought them. He died to set us free from the domination of sexual passions, and we are to glorify him in our bodies. He said, "You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his," Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Third thing is that God protects his own. Noah and Lot both lived in very corrupt societies. Both were forced to remain in the middle of temptation for a period. Noah for 120, Lot when he took up residence in Sodom. At no time were they removed from those respective locations until the time of judgment came. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Listen to these words. Write the verse down. He said, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted above your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." He's not talking about an escape hatch. He's saying that God will give us the ability to endure the temptation when it comes. Of course, James says, resist the devil and he will what, class? He will flee from you. In our culture today, not a whole lot of resistance is going on. Another thing we learn is that divine judgment is coming upon those who deny Christ in this way. It is a heartless thing to encourage people to go about their business and live as though nothing very significant were at stake. We see people who are involved in these things. We want to love them with the love of Jesus. But we want to make sure that in no way do they sense that we condone their activity, because we know the end. We know what's coming at the end of the story. Like Asaph, who was the priest who wrote Psalm 73, who was jealous, envious when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. They're getting along so great. They're living like the devil, and look how much they are prospering. And then he says, until I went to the house of God, and then I understood their end. And then his whole attitude changed. He wasn't so envious anymore because he knew what was coming for them. And it should sadden us to know that there are those who will not heed the message of the gospel, will not even consider the fact that one day judgment will be upon them if they continue in their lifestyle and refuse to repent and put their faith in Jesus. And so we need to be all the more diligent to pray for them and to be faithful in our witness to them. And the final thing is that we can be saved from judgment if we repent and trust the master who bought them with his own blood. It doesn't mean he only delivers the perfect. If that's the case, none of us would be delivered. Lot was far from perfect. But if a person puts their trust, puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they press on to love the things that he loves, then it says in chapter 1, verse number 10 of 2 Peter. He said, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, then you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So thank God for grace. Thank God for his mercy. Thank you, God, for your warning. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. Hard things to read, hard things to consider. We love John chapter 3, where it speaks of how you so loved the world. Think of 1 John, where it talks how you lavished your love upon us, 1 John chapter 2. We love those passages in the Old Testament that speaks about your compassion, your hesed, your unfailing love, where it says you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Now, we thank you for that, but we also know that you're a God who is holy, a God who is righteous, and you cannot overlook the sin. And for that sin, in your love, you sent a Savior to come to the cross and die to pay the price that we owed for offending our holy God. And Lord, I pray that you would take these words and use them in the hearts of those who may be here or listening or watching somewhere else who've never put their faith and trust in Christ, that your Spirit would draw them to that point of acknowledging their sin, turning away from it, and running to Jesus for salvation. It's in his name we pray. Amen.